I would ask that you would remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Any of you would pray with me. Father, this is your word. Your word is true. And in it, we find life, and we find hope, and we find meaning. And Father, there's a weight to this text because of how it ends, that it ends in silence rather than jubilation. Father, would you help us to not be those who are near the kingdom, but to be those who are in the kingdom. We pray this now in your son's name. Amen. I came across a quote this week from former Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said this: "I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my life or my arm for the simplicity on the other side of complexity." The simplicity on this side of complexity is ignorance masquerading as confidence. It belongs to the person who has not wrestled all the way down to the bottom of a hard question. Their answer comes quickly, flippantly even, sounding certain while carrying little depth, because they have never felt the full weight of the issue. But the simplicity on the other side is something rarer still. It belongs to the person who has gone all the way through all of the complexity, who has wrestled with it, sat with it in the dark of night, turned it over in their minds until they understood it at its roots and emerged holding something luminous. Something clear, something of great depth, yet can be spoken in but a simple sentence or phrase. That kind of simplicity requires not less understanding, but more. It requires the kind of mastery that has earned the right of simplicity. Such is the test being laid before Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. The Pharisees have already come with Caesar's coin to test him. The Sadducees have arrived with their resurrection riddle. Every attempt was carefully constructed. Each was meant to expose a perceived point of weakness in Jesus. And each and every time, Jesus did not merely respond, he dismantled their premise. And they walked away only frustrated and silenced. Now, having watched all of this, a scribe steps forward. He's not laying an obvious trap. He's been listening. He's been watching. He's been weighing the situation. Jesus hasn't missed a beat. He floats right past all of their tests with flying colors. Every snare laid before him, Jesus walks through without strain or even stain. So the scribe instead asks a real question. Of all of the 613 commandments in the law,
Which is the greatest? Which one, truly understood, illuminates all of the others? And what he lays before Jesus is a wisdom test, a depth of understanding test. The scribe is asking Jesus, can you give us the simplicity on the other side of complexity? Can you teach us what really matters? So from our passage, two things for this morning. The life God seeks and where that life can be found. So let's get stuck in this morning. Our first point, the life God seeks. The scribe's question that we see here in verse 28 is a question generations of different schools of scribes and rabbis and Pharisees and priests had been wrestling with and had not settled in on an answer. Yet Jesus doesn't tiptoe through that minefield. He just barges right in. I mean, look at verse 29. The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, we read it in our reading of the law this morning, the Shema, the prayer every faithful Jew recited morning and evening. Words so foundational they were written on doorposts of houses and bound to foreheads. Jesus doesn't construct an argument. He doesn't adjudicate between the various Pharisaical schools. He simply reaches back past the centuries of accumulated debate, past the competing claims, all the way to the very root of things, to the simplicity well on the other side of complexity. And what emerges from that root is not a rule, not a ranked list of obligations, not a system or a way we must master. What it is a portrait of a life where we know God and treasure God and share that knowledge and treasure of God with others. So three movements of one life. So the first is knowing God. The word hear, Shema in Hebrew, is not a polite invitation to listen. It's a covenant summons, God calling his people to himself. And the people he is calling to himself are people emerging out of Egypt, a land drowning in gods. A god for the Nile, a god for the harvest, a god for the sun, the moon, the wind, a deity for every department of life. Egypt's religious logic was simple. Compartmentalize. Match the right God to the right problem and all will be well. Navigate the pantheon carefully. Keep everyone appeased. And into that world, into that exhausting, fragmented, never quite enough world, God speaks. The Lord your God is one. One. Not divided. Not departmentalized, not sovereign over some areas of life and absent over and from others. Not impressive in the sanctuary, yet silent in the hospital room. Not present on the mountain, but missing in the valley. He's one, which means our God is not a specialist. He is not the God of your spiritual life who politely steps aside when our finances, our marriages, our health, our fears meets us on life's dance floor. There's no department of our lives where our God is not King and Lord. No corner too knotted, no wound too old and seeping, no failure too catastrophic, no grief too overwhelming, no age too tumultuous, no headline too alarming. When the cacophony of life's chaos twirls and swirls about us, like it perhaps has this week, what we need to hear is not a policy, not a prediction, not a pundit with confident analysis. We need to Shema what is true. And what is true is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He has not been surprised. He has not vacated his throne. He is sovereign not just over our Monday, but over the Mondays of the nations. The certainty of our God is greater than the uncertainty of our times and of our world. And it is from the foundational fountain that truth and everything that and all that rest follows. Before the command comes the gifts. Before love is asked of us, something is given to us. The knowledge of a God who is not fragmented, not rationed, not absent from the hard and ordinary and broken parts of the life we are actually living. There is but one God, and he is ours, and we are his. And a God like that, a God who is whole, who is present, who is sufficient, and who is ours, is a God who is worth knowing, worth treasuring, worth organizing and prioritizing the entirety of our lives around, which is exactly what Jesus says next. Treasure God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, every desire, every depth, every thought, every last ounce of us. The command leaves nothing on the table and no part of us in reserve, but every square inch. But before we hear this demand, hear it first as a description. This is a portrait of a glorious life, a life where what we love is actually worthy of our love, a life where the deepest capacities of the human person, the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength are finally aimed at something that can bear the weight of them. Think about what it would mean to actually live this way, to wake up each morning with our deepest loyalties oriented toward the one who made us, who knows us, and who is for us. To have the Lord our God whole, undivided, present in every corner of our lives as the organizing center of everything. From our Mondays to our money, to our relationships, to our even our ambitions. The picture this is painting is not one of mere religious obligation, but a picture of the most fully human, the most fully alive, the most vibrant and vivacious life that there is to be lived under the sun. And this, beloved, is the life that we were made for. Now here is the honest word, that life, the wholehearted, undivided, fully alive life, the command describes is a life none of us has consistently lived and can't live. And the reason is not that we love too little. Our problem is that we love all the wrong things. This is where the great fight of the Christian life is waged. Not first in the intellect, not first in the will, but in the affections. For what captures the heart captures the person. The question is not whether we will give our hearts to something. We inevitably will. We always do. The question is whether we are giving our hearts, if what we are giving our hearts to can bear the weight of them. Reputation and prestige are great, but they cannot bear the weight. Comfort and wealth, likewise. Achievement and acquisition. Such things were never designed to carry what we keep asking them to carry. And deep down in the quiet moments when there's nothing left to doom scroll, nothing left to watch on Netflix, we recognize that. And it's here that the Shema would have us listen and hear. The Lord our God is one. He is sovereign. He's undivided, present even in the corners of our lives that feel most scattered and most stuck. A life organized around knowing and loving him is the life that finally holds up. Not because we have it all together, but because he does. And when that love takes root, not manufactured, not forced into existence, but is received. It does not stay contained. It cannot. It moves. It spills. It overflows into the lives of everyone around us. So we know God, we treasure God, and we share God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what Jesus does here. He takes two texts, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he smashes them together. He places them side by side as if they belong together, because they do. The love of God is not a cul-de-sac where blessing parks, settles, and slowly stagnates. His love is a rushing river, vibrant with grace, mercy, and glory. And when that love floods the soul, it refuses to stay still. It carries us upward in worship of God and outward in love toward the people our God has placed around us. This is not a program. This is not a strategy. It's simply what happens when a community of people who are captivated by the same magnificent person, they cannot help but share with each other the wonders that their God has done. And when that overflow takes root in a local church, something begins to happen that the world cannot manufacture and the marketplace cannot explain. People who know God deeply begin to know each other deeply. Not the surface level pleasantries of people who share a zip code, perhaps a common weather forecast and a Sunday morning sermon. But the kind of knowing where we can bring our actual lives and selves, not just the presentable version of it, and find that we are still knowable and still lovable. Such is this rich fellowship. This is the deep discipleship. This is the body of Christ functioning as the church, as the bride of Christ. Now here is where it both gets both beautiful and honest. We are not a collection of people who come from the same story, different ages, different cultures, different wounds, different joys, different lots of things. And yet by grace, we have been brought into the same story of a crucified and risen Savior, of mercy for sinners, of a kingdom built not on similarity, but on the grace of our God. And that all sounds wonderful and glorious and beautiful. And then our idealized vision collides with real people. And that is not an accident, but that is part of the design in a fallen world. Our church's vision of a gospel community often proves hard. And people have a way of poking us in all of the tenderest places, making Sunday morning feel less like satin and more like sandpaper. Life together can be prickly. We are a room full of porcupines trying to give each other a hug. And such is quite a pokey endeavor. And to be fair, sometimes we're the pokiest porcupine of them all. But here is what the gospel does in that moment. It gives us a way to see and to understand those whom the Lord puts around us. Every single person in this room bears the image of God. Built into the very fabric of our existence is a dignity, an intrinsic, irreducible worth that no failure, no wound, no difficult history, no oddities of personality or even quirks can erase. Some days in our discouragement, we are far more lovable than we think we are. And some days in our pride, far less. But our value is never determined by either. Which means the person who just poked you in a tender spot bears the image of God. To love your neighbor is to see that even when it's a mess, to let that land. They're made in the image of God, and to let that dictate how we treat the person in front of us. Whether they come with a bouquet full of flowers or a pocket full of pokies. Someone whose value is determined not by what they have to offer you, but by the God whose image they carry. And when that starts and begins to happen. When the knowing and the treasuring of God starts producing the sharing of God, something remarkable follows. A church becomes sticky. Sticky to saints who are weary and in need of a place to be known and loved, perhaps carried at times, but also to serve in ways that actually matter. Sticky to people who've never seen anything like this. Who walk into a room where people are genuinely for one another across genuine differences and think, what is this? Particularly in a world that can't disagree. I've never seen anything like this. I want this. I need this. The ground of that kind of love is not our own goodwill. It is our God's. He is the only one capable of holding people with all of their jagged and ragged edges and complicated histories together across differences that would otherwise divide them permanently. And when that love is flowing, the church stops being a place where people attend. It becomes a people others are drawn to. Not because we are impressive, but because our God is impressive. So we seek to know Him. To treasure Him, to share Him, for such is the life God seeks. But where in the world is that life to be found? We'll have a look down to verses 32 and 34. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and that there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we must linger here for a moment. Remember, the scribes were the printing presses, the photocopiers of the ancient world, custodians of the sacred text, masters of its content, guardians of its transmission. This was a man who'd spent his entire life immersed in the Word of God. He obviously knew the Shema. He knew the Leviticus passage. He recognized every text Jesus was drawing from. More than that, he recognized that Jesus' answer was not just good, it was right. Penetratingly, profoundly right. And notice what the scribe does in response. He doesn't merely agree. He extends the argument. He says that to love God and neighbor with that kind of wholehearted, undivided devotion is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices combined. That is a staggering theological insight. Because the one who was living such a life was the very one he was talking to. He had worked through to the other side of complexity, or so it appeared. He could state the answer. He could articulate what mattered most. He understood what Jesus was saying more clearly than almost anyone in that courtyard. Yet Jesus looked at this most sincere, this brilliant, this theologically astute man and speaks one of the most heartbreaking sentences in all of Mark's gospel. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far. You're close even. But there's an old adage, isn't there? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Being close, being near, is not enough. And I want us to feel the weight of that this morning. Because this man is not a villain. Mark is careful to distinguish him from the others. His question is far less combative. He asks a genuine question. He listens carefully. He responds wisely. And Jesus even commends him. He's close, but no cigar. He's still on the outside looking in. That is meant to unsettle us because of who he is and what he does. Then nearness is, because of that, nearness is a far more precarious condition than we typically assume. Here is the particular trap of the near. Proximity feels like progress. when we know the right things, when we can articulate the gospel, when we grew up in the church and appreciate Reformed theology, it's easy to confuse familiarity with faith, to assume that because we understand it, we possess it. The scribe had been handling the sacred text his entire life. And somewhere in all of that knowing, that the gap between his intellect and his surrender had quietly widened without him even noticing. Because he was oh so close. Being near the truth can blind us to the fact that we haven't yet received or actually believed it. And beloved, such a condition is not unique to the first century Jerusalem and scribes. It is the endemic condition of religious people of every age. It's possible to attend church faithfully, to sing all the right songs, to stand up and sit down at all the right times, to listen to preaching, to really appreciate Reformed theology, to read books, to know the Bible, and to be generally moved on occasion and still be on the outside. Yes, it's possible. It happens. Jesus says so. Not because the truth hasn't been taught, but because the truth hasn't been received and believed. Because knowing about Christ is not the same as knowing Christ. Because understanding the doctrine of union with Christ is not the same as being united to him in faith. Near is a most seductive place to be because it feels so close. But a door we're standing in front of is not yet a door we've walked through. And here is a detail in the text we must not rush past. Mark records it with devastating economy in verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Feel the weight of that. The conversation ends. The scribe goes quiet. And his silence is not the silence of a man overwhelmed by wonder, falling to his knees, recognizing at last that the Messiah is standing in front of him. If that were the case, he would have had 1,000 questions. A man who had just discovered the answer to everything he's been searching for doesn't stop talking. He wants to know more. His silence, then, is the silence of a man who's reached his limit of understanding, who has gone as far as his intellect will carry him and stopped short of genuine belief. He walked in near to the kingdom, and he walked out near to the kingdom. The greatest theological conversation of his life ended with him exactly where it began, on the outside looking in. The God who is sovereign over every anxious corner of our lives was standing in front of this man. And the scribe could not make the step from knowing to trusting, from near to being in. Mark records this not as a footnote, but as a mirror for us. Held up to every person in every generation who has ever been close and stopped there. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, between them, the finest specimens that religion can produce. The most learned, the most disciplined, the most theologically sophisticated men of their generation. Yet every single one of them walked away unchanged. That is the verdict on religion without Christ. It can take you remarkably far. It can produce knowledge, discipline, theological precision, genuine moral seriousness. It can bring you right to the edge. Mere religion can bring you oh so near, but only Christ can usher you in. A few years back, I met a Delta Airlines mechanic, 20 years on the job. He was brilliant at what he did. He knew those planes better than the back of his own hand. Every system, every circuit, every component. He knew the routes they flew, the maintenance schedules, the engineering specs. For 2 decades, he kept Delta jets airborne and safe. And Delta employees get some remarkable benefits with their job. He could fly almost anywhere in the world for next to nothing. Peru, Tokyo, Paris, the whole world was his oyster. Yet the only time he'd ever been on a plane was when it was parked at a gate. Every day he watched passengers board aircraft he had serviced, headed to places he could describe in detail but had never seen. He knew what a plane needed to fly. He had just never flown. He never found his seat. He never got buckled in. He never listened to that safety video. Never felt the engines that he maintained meticulously roar to life beneath him and carry him up in the sky. Never enjoyed the in-flight entertainment or even a ginger ale at 10,000 feet. Beloved, that's the tragedy of the scribe. He had studied the promises of God his entire life. He could see that the love spoken of here was greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he was right, beloved. But here is what he could not yet see. Sacrifices exist because love fails. The altar stands because hearts wonder. The smoke rises because obedience fails and collapses. If someone truly loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor without fracture, there would be no need for sacrifice at all. And the one standing in front of him had lived just such a life. Jesus loved the Father with his whole heart. He loved his neighbor all the way to the cross. The life the Shema describes was not a theoretical life. It was a life that was embodied for us in the person, in the work of Jesus. And because he lived it, he could offer himself as the final sacrifice. Not because he failed, but because we did. Every lamb from Genesis to Malachi pointed to him. Not to another altar, but to a person. And that benefit is already ours. It's secured for us by his blood. The work is already finished. For Christ has lived, he has died, he has risen, and he has ascended. Repentance and faith are not the engines of the plane. They are simply entrusting ourselves to the one who does the carrying. The question is not whether we understand the flight. The question is whether we will get on the plane. So are we near Christ or are we in him? There are two kinds of people in this room this morning. This text has a word for both of us. Some of you are near, but not yet in. You know the language. You understand all the theology. You've heard the gospel more times than you can count. But familiarity can quietly dull our sense of urgency. The scribe was near, and yet he walked away still outside. So hear this plainly. The door is open. Today is the day of salvation. Not when we feel like we're more ready or like we need it more. No, today is the day of salvation. His life can be yours. His death for your debt of sin. His righteousness credited to your account. You bring him your need, and he will supply it all. Such is the wonder of grace. Such is the offer of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And for those who are here and who are in Christ, this passage is not a bar above our heads. It's the ground beneath our feet. The life Jesus described for us is the life he lived. And beloved, if we are united to him, we are in him. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, which means there is no version of our Monday that he has vacated. No failure beyond his reach. No weakness that surprises him. This is not striving toward water from a distance. This is a tree planted by living streams. Because that is what we are in Christ. Not because the tree is extraordinary, but because the water is. And that water is a person. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. That's true, and that in it we find life. We pray now as we come to your table, Father, that you would feed us and fuel us in faith. We pray this now in your Son's name. Amen.